Well, open the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are typically understood as the doctrinal portion, and the last are the practical portion. That's one way to divide it up. Another way to divide it up is to think of what God has already done in the past and what God has planned for the future. That's what the first three chapters. But then in chapter 4, to the end, this is what God is currently doing in you. Or this is what God is currently doing in the church. You know, God, for what he has done for the past and what he's planning to accomplish in the future, he is working in the present and he is working through the church. And here are some of the real practical things that God is working in the church or working in the people of God. And he begins with unity, that they are one in Christ. I'd like to read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus on 4 through 6. But Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far the reading of God's Word. If you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, maybe you don't look at it like a pastor does, but how can I preach this? It's like one this, one that, one the other thing. But one of the most astonishing things that has ever happened is that your eyes have been opened to behold the beauty of Christ. That the Holy Spirit of the living God has, I can put it this way, I think, literally has invaded you. And he not only does some redecorating, but he regenerates. He changes everything. When the Spirit of the living God comes into the heart of a believing soul, everything is different. The Spirit of the living God dwells within him. But it's not just the Spirit that unites him to God. It is the Spirit that unites him to every other believer. We have a bond, a union with every other believer in Christ. Not only in this age, but the age to come. And not only in this age, but the age past. We are part of the church, part of what God is doing in the world. We are part of God's ongoing miracle, as it were, as he changes people radically. So Ephesians, the first three chapters are, this is what God's plan is. And really the next three chapters are, this is how God is continuing to work in you and in the church. So it isn't really, this is what God's plan is, and this is how you have to accomplish it. Although we are active as God works through us, but something radical has happened to you if you believe the gospel. The life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within you. And you can change. In fact, you will change. So he begins with unity. So let me ask you a question. How do you get along with the annoying and the difficult people in the church? It's easy to get along with the nice and the friendly ones, right? But how do you get along? How do you maintain unity with the annoying and the difficult members of the church? How do you maintain unity with them? You do it with patience and with forbearance, forbearing with one another in love. You do it really by remembering who you are in Christ and remembering who they are in Christ. Even though perhaps at the moment they may have forgotten. But we are to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace all the time. We are to do so by loving others. We are to do so by living at peace with them. And we are to do so with all humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. We are to preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it is much easier to love the church sort of in general, or to love the church in the abstract, than it is to love this particular church, or maybe more, these particular people. I remember when I had children and my brother-in-law didn't, he had all kinds of wise advice about how I should raise my kids, and then he had his own. And it was a different ballgame then when he had to do it himself. But sometimes we talk about love in general and unity in general, but we're talking in very specific terms. We're talking about real people in real places. We are to maintain unity with one another in the church. We are to manifest this unity primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily within the local church with the sinners that we know best. We are to maintain love and unity and peace. We are to minister to them. So who did you love this week? Or who did you exercise patience with this week? How did you maintain the unity of the church with patience and forbearance this week? Because the primary place that we are to manifest this unity that we have in Christ is with each other within these walls. When I've only been here like 7 months, and when the pulpit committee was absolutely grilling me, question after question, I didn't know them very well. And then when I came down here, Roy tried to bribe me with sconiers, and it worked. But I didn't know you. In fact, I didn't really know anybody in Georgia. But I came because I knew I'd find friends here, and I wasn't disappointed. I knew because I would find Christian brothers and sisters here. I knew if I came, I would find family, and I wasn't disappointed. In fact, quite the contrary. There is a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that binds us together with every other believer. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. You need to remember who you are, the work that God has begun in you. He's begun in other people as well, and you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though you are different, even though you may understand everything exactly the same, but God has begun a work in you all, or y'all. I got to learn to translate that. He's begun a work in y'all, and he will carry it on to completion. But we are not all the same in the church. One of the things that I found out when I came down here is there's only like one other family that roots for Michigan football. I go, what's wrong with you people? But there are many things that divide us, our social economic status, you know, how much money we have or how much education we have. There's many things that seem to divide us, but what Paul is saying here is the thing that unites us overrides them all. If we are one in Christ, it trumps every other difference. It trumps every other distinction. And maintain that unity because it is more important than all of those other things combined. What unites us far outweighs the things that appear to divide us. We are one in Christ, and we will be so forever. So hindsight, you've heard that before, is 20/20. And God's sight, though, is perfect. And so what we need to do is we don't take our definition of the church from ourselves or from our experience or from the horizontal level. We take our understanding or our definition of the church from God himself. What does God say is true of us, both as individuals and as the church? That's what we are to believe. That's what we are to embrace. We are to believe what God says about the church. Now, Paul is talking about unity here. And how does he encourage unity? He encourages unity with theology, with understanding God, with understanding what God has said is true of us. It is an understanding the work that God has begun within us all. That's what is going to unify us. But we need to remember, though, that this work has only just begun. It hasn't been perfected in us. It hasn't been perfected in any of us yet. So there will be differences and there will be distinctions. But he says you need to maintain the root of the matter. You need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's a really foolish question. Have you ever had a bad week? Have you ever been overwhelmed by trials? Have you ever had a week where nothing seemed to go right, when you felt like a failure, when you saw yourself as an angry, hard-hearted sinner, when you had forgotten the truth, when you weren't clinging to Christ, you were a little bit depressed, and because of all these things, you began to think negatively, and sometimes even accurately, about yourself, and maybe even negatively about others, and you began to believe it. What we need to do is to be reminded of what God says that we are. That's what's going to produce this unity in the church. We need to be reminded of what God said is true of us. I have one Lord. I have one faith. We have been given new life by the one Spirit. We are united into the one body of Christ. And I have received one hope and one faith and one baptism. We are Christians. And, and my brothers and sisters in Christ are one with me. You see, when Paul encourages us, he encourages us to maintain the unity that we already have. We don't have to produce it, it's already there. We just have to manifest or make known the unity that we have in Christ. So we need to think of ourselves in the way God has defined us. And we need to believe it. And we need to think of others in the church, other believers in Christ, the way that God defines them. And we need to actually believe it, but not just believe it, we need to act on it, that they are one in Christ. Many of you heard this before. Have you ever heard Lloyd-Jones give his summary of what biblical counseling is? Biblical counseling consists simply in this, that you need to speak to yourself and not listen to yourself. That just sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? But you need to speak truth to yourself and not listen to your own whining or to the whining of other people for that matter. But you need to believe what God says is true and you need to act on it. So what has God said about you, or what has God done for you? What has God done for the church? And we need to focus on the gospel. So in this section of the book of Ephesians, he's telling us what the basis for this unity is. We all have these things. We all have these seven things in common, and these are the things that unites us. There are many people who believe that this section in Ephesus is taken from an early Christian creed. This is what they used to repeat in the church on a regular basis. You know, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. And it may be, but he is making it his own. But one thing I want you to notice is in this list of seven things, they're all really surrounded by or wrapped up in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our unity is based upon our being united to the living God. But anyway, let me just run through all seven of the things that he says that unites us. We are all part of the same body. We are all connected to one another. We are all organically tied to one another because the Spirit of God has been given us. The Spirit of God unites us to every other believer in Christ. We are one body in Christ. Now, we all have different gifts. We all have different functions, but we are all united to each other in one organism called the church, or called the body of Christ. One of the things that people are desperate for is belonging, having a place to call home, having a place where I belong, where I'm accepted, where I'm known and still loved. And typically we call that place family. But I think what Paul is saying here is we should call that church family as well. This is a place where I am known and where I am loved, where I'm thoroughly known and I'm still loved. And that can be shocking sometimes, but we are all part of the same body. We are also part of the body of Christ. Now, I think Paul's talking more than just the unity in the local body of Christ. He's talking about the unity that we have throughout the body of Christ, throughout the world, that we are tied and united to every other believer in Christ. Have you ever come across Christians from a radically different tradition, and they believe some pretty strange things? You know, when people talk about Presbyterians, that's what they say about us. You may believe some pretty strange things, but they're a little bit confused maybe with us when they see, well, yeah, they believe the gospel and they believe the word of God, and they really are acting on it, and they are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and I guess that they're Christians. They must be Christians, even though they're Presbyterians. We need to see people from other traditions and other backgrounds. If they have the root of the matter, they're my brother and sister in Christ. We may disagree about this, that, or the other thing, about non-essential things, if I could put it that way, but they are my brother and sister in Christ. If they believe the gospel, if they love the Lord, if they embrace the word of God and they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that's a believer right there. No matter what church they come from. In fact, our confession puts it this way: particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. And it goes on to say, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. I'm a Presbyterian preacher, and let me tell you this. There are some things that the Presbyterian church gets wrong. Now, your next question is, what are they? I'm going to say, I don't know. But the way I've always operated, because I am a I'm a pretty conservative guy. I'm sort of a modern-day Puritan, at least in my convictions. But one of the things that I've always said is, I think that I'm right, but I know I might be wrong. I think that I'm right, but I know that I might be wrong. And I wish more theologians had that kind of humility as they wrestled with things that are clearly beyond their full grasp. But every church is subject to mixture and error. But how is our unity in this local church? Are we going to wait to be one until we are perfectly pure, until we understand everything perfectly, or until my brother and sister in Christ sort of gets their act together and understands the full orb of theology? Do we, when troubles come, do we pull together or do we pull apart? Do we remember the issue that's before us, or do we remember what God has said is true of us in Christ? How are we going to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? We are a team. We are to work together. When one part of your body hurts, can you just ignore it? Like, one of the smallest parts of your body is the little toe. Have you ever stubbed the little toe and just, oh, it doesn't matter? Oh, you scream in pain, right? If one part of the body of Christ is hurting, can you just ignore it? We are united. We are organically one. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers because we are one in Christ. This is how God defines us, and we need to remember that. We are part of the same body. Secondly, we are all partakers of the same Spirit. The Spirit of God has come to us and has given us the gift of faith and has united us to every other believer on the planet. We are family. We are one because we all partake of the same Spirit. We all are striving to walk in the same Spirit. We are all animated, or we are all given new life by the same Spirit, not just once in the past, but on a regular basis. The Spirit of God is continuing to work within us. Our unity in Christ is a spiritual unity. It is a unity of the Spirit. It is a unity that the Spirit produces in us. I'm not a piano tuner, but I'm told that you can't, if you have 1,000 pianos that you have to tune, you can't tune one and then tune the second one to the first one and then the third one to the first one. You should tune them all to one tuning fork, so to speak. And then you take that to 100 different or 1,000 different pianos. So they're all, we as Christians, we are all tuned, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. We are all united to Him. And He is what makes us one. So we are all partakers of the same Spirit. We are all united by the same hope. What is, dear Christian friend, what is your hope for tomorrow, for next week, for next year, for eternity? What is your hope? What are you hoping is going to happen? What do you believe God will do in you? One person put the hope of the gospel this way. Through Christ's cross and resurrection, our salvation extends beyond the present, beyond our death, and even beyond the resurrection and the end of the age to eternity itself. That we are individually united to God. If I could put it this way, we are all going to go to heaven when we die. I'm going to go to heaven. My sins are going to be forgiven. I'm going to pass the test, as it were, of perfection because the righteousness of Christ is given to me. And I'm going to spend eternity with glory, or in glory with God. And all of that is true, but there's more to our Christian hope. Our Christian hope isn't merely, I am going to get to heaven when I die. The Christian hope has sort of cosmic implications or corporate implications. It's not just me who's going to make it. It is the whole body of Christ, but it's not just the whole body of Christ, but the creation itself is going to be renewed. It is going to be purged, and maybe we could call it, it's going to be redeemed. The one hope of the Ephesians is not something individual and private, but corporate and public. Hope for a cosmos that is united and reconciled, in a world in which everything is brought together in harmony through that which God has done in Christ. Remember earlier in Ephesians where he says, God's plan is to sum up or to bring to completion everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to bring to completion his whole bride, the church, every believer, but he's also going to bring the creation itself. It is going to be renewed by this hope. There is going to be a place, there is going to be a society which is perfect. No sinners are ever going to be let in. We all sort of strive for that. We all long for utopia, and literature has pursued these things and these visions of what might be, what could be, if we just did this or that or the other, if we voted Republican or if we voted Democrat, then utopia would come. But none of those political parties are ever going to bring it. But God himself is going to bring it. And our hope is that there will be a renewed creation and a renewed humanity, and there will be a perfect place to dwell forever. That is the foundation, or that is the goal of our hope. So how do you speak about other Christians or about other Christian traditions? When we come across someone who is from a different tradition, typically what we do is we gravitate immediately towards those things that we disagree about. Oh, you're Baptist. Here's the four reasons you're wrong. Or you're Methodist. Here's the 12 reasons you're wrong. But we don't dwell upon the things that we agree upon, the things that are right, the things that are wholesome, the things that will promote unity. How do we speak about other traditions? Do we, by what we say about other Christians or about other Christian traditions, do we tear apart the unity of the church? Oh, but what I said was true. But was it necessary? Was it edifying? Do you point out the problems and weaknesses and the issues all the time? Now, there is a place for that, but do you praise as far as you possibly can? Are you seeking to nurture and to encourage others in the faith? Or do you just condemn them from a distance because they're not from your tradition? Do you love and support other Christians, even from different traditions? Or do you just trash them from a distance? Now, in preaching and teaching the Word of God, you must draw distinctions. And you must say, this is what we believe, this is what they believe, and this is where we think that they're wrong, and this is why we think we're right. We need to draw distinctions as we're preaching the truth. But I've known people who focus on the differences all the time. It's like every sermon is, this is why the Methodist Church is wrong, this is why the Catholic Church is wrong. Next week is why the Baptists are wrong. And the next week after that is why we Presbyterians are still wrong about this, that, and the other. And it's always, I take it, sort of tearing apart the unity of the church to always point out the negative. What I do when there are legitimate differences in the Church of Christ, this may sound a little odd, but one of the things I've committed to is I'm going to kill them with kindness. I'm going to overcome, as it were, the differences, or at least get a fairer hearing by loving them in Christ, by demonstrating by my love, that my doctrine might be right, if that makes any sense. So anyway, we all, as Christians, we trust in the same Lord. Now this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly understood, this is another, and there are multitudes of them, this is another claim to his divinity, that he is God. If we call Jesus Lord, he is God. But he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is Lord. He is the one who calls the shots, as it were. In fact, in the early church, one of the ways that you knew someone else was a Christian was they would say this first confession, Jesus is Lord. Everyone else was saying Caesar is Lord, but they were saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And even that simple confession cost many of our earlier brothers and sisters in Christ their lives because they believed that Jesus is Lord, and they acted upon it. But we all believe in the same Lord Jesus. We all submit to him. We all march to the beat of that drummer, as it were. He is our Lord. I am not the Lord of other traditions or other. I'm not even your Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord. He is the Lord of every true Christian. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In fact, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And we all embrace the same faith, the text says. Now, this isn't the subjective act of believing, but this is the objective content of our faith. We all have the same faith, the body of truth, or the doctrine. Let me read you some other places where it's used this way. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And speaking of Paul, he used to persecute us, and he is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So it's used of the content of their faith, the essentials of the faith, the things that you must believe to be a Christian. Now, our tendency is to put far too many things into the category of essential. If you disagree with me on baptism, that means you're not a Christian. You know, we don't put that into the essential basket, as it were. In fact, what is the list that he has given us here in the text? There is what? There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Maybe you could take that as a list of the essentials, that we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is Lord and that we are baptized into Jesus through faith in the cross. And the Holy Spirit unites us in one body, the church, by faith. And we have one common hope of eternal life and the redemption of lost mankind and even the creation itself. And we have one God and Father of all. But doctrine, rightly understood, unites. You often hear the doctrine divides, so let's just ignore doctrine. Doctrine, rightly understood, it unites us. It is the truth. It is the faith that we all believe. There are many ecumenical movements that have been around for quite some time that really try to just ignore the distinction, to ignore the truth, and let's just get together and do something. And that's supposed to manifest our unity, even if we disagree on other things. This has been a recent one, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Do Mormons and Christians worship the same God? Do Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians worship the same God? I would say no, because they say different things about this God. But much of the ecumenical movement is trying to manifest a unity that really isn't there, yet just by doing things together. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, sort of colorfully. He says, putting all of the ecclesiastical corpses into one graveyard will not bring about a resurrection. So we have unity in the truth, unity in the essentials of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, Pastor, I agree with that. Now tell me what all the essentials are. And that's sort of where we can disagree with what absolutely the essentials are. But for me, it is, do they understand the gospel? Do they believe the word of God? Do they rest in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation? You could go on with some others, but the list that he gives here is just fine. So we are also bonded by the same baptism. This baptism isn't merely the fact that we have been baptized, although that does say something, but it is the truth behind baptism, or it is what baptism represents that unites us. We are all united to Christ as we trust in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bonded not only to him, but to every other Christian. Baptism sets us apart from the world, and it unites us to the entire body of Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one spirit. We are all baptized into the name and into the fame of Jesus, and we are done, and it's done so together. And we are all children of the same Father. For us there is one God, this is from 1 Corinthians 8, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are, and through whom we exist. This God, the Father, is transcendent. He is, some theologians put it this way, he is wholly other. He is above and beyond us, but he is also immanent. He is not only at a distance from us, but he is also with us. He is immanent. He is present. He is permeating us, as it were. God is high above us and far beyond us, and yet he dwells within us. He is present with us, and he is what unites us. From Malachi chapter 2, have not we all one Father, and has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So we are commanded here, because of this unity from these seven things that we already have in Christ, we need to maintain it. We need to maintain it with in peace and with love and in charity. But how are we going to love? Now, we're commanded here sort of to love others in the church, to maintain peace and unity with them, to forbear with them. And we are commanded, I take it here also, that we are to live in peace with other Christians, even if they're not part of our local church. We are to still maintain oneness and unity with them. And we are to maintain, as far as we possibly can, unity with other traditions that are true Christian traditions. We are to maintain the unity with other churches. But where will we find the strength to love them, to live at peace with them, to forbear with them, to be patient with them? The power to obey the law comes by resting in the gospel. The power to obey the law comes by resting in the gospel. In one sense, we could put it this way. We obey by resting in what God has done for us and what God is doing through us. The power to obey the law comes from resting in the gospel. C.S. Lewis put it sort of this way. The Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. He commands us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because this is the ongoing work of God in us. This isn't something that you have to do on your own. This is something that the Spirit of God does within you. In fact, if you rightly understood what Paul is doing here, he is explaining what God is continuing to do in the church today. This is the kind of thing that he produces. He produces this forbearance and this patience so that there is unity in the church, so that we do maintain it. So it is God himself that dwells within us. We maintain the unity of the Spirit by remembering who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, and what he is doing for us now. It is the power of the Spirit of God in us that maintains this unity. It is the power of the Spirit in us that allows us to love other people, even the difficult and annoying people in the church. Probably not this church. I'm talking about the universal church. There are no difficult and annoying people in this church. At least there wasn't until I came. But God has saved you from yourself. And he has saved you into a massive family. A place where you are known and where you are loved. A place where you belong. A place where we can manifest the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has made you, by the miracle of grace, part of something much larger than yourselves. He has made you part of the kingdom of God. And he has given you power to live by his commands. It is his work in you that allows you to be forbearing and patient. It allows you to minister the grace of the gospel to other people, no matter what their situation is. So as we remember what God has done for us in Christ, we can be patient with other people. In fact, one of the goals, I think, of ministry, no matter who you are, is try to be as patient with other people as God was with you. And then you will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, how he has forgiven our sins, how he has given us a perfect righteousness, how he has included us and washed us and cleansed us and loved us. I pray, Lord, that that gospel message of what Jesus has done would reach the ears of many, that they would come to know the unity and the joy and the peace of the people of God. Lord, help us to remember it as well, even as believers for sometimes many years, what you have done for us and what you are continuing to do us and the work that you will carry on to completion one day. Lord, help us to love one another so that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son not only into the world, but into the church, and not only into the church, but into us. We thank you, Lord, that we can reflect the love that we have been given as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.